So I got to circle back to the Hargraves. Harry and Gail were foundational in the establishment of this church. And I was thinking back as they were being introduced of the late night meetings, Harry, when this church was born, that the elders had. And I was thinking about one story about Doug Horn, who was who's with the Lord now, but Doug was head of missions and was giving a report to the session, but they were meeting till 10, 11 at night at the time. There was so much to get established. So Doug showed up to give his report in his pajamas. You remember that, Harry? He was sending you a message. That's good. No, it's not unusual for Doug. I miss him. I always said that when Doug went to be with the Lord brought Gil Sheehan onto the session, and it was a good, pretty good swap. Okay, so today, Paul is in Ephesus, and if you'll flip your map, your handout over, you'll see the map. We're now into the third missionary journey of Paul. Paul stopped off in Ephesus on his way back to Israel and stayed for a short time, but promised to come back. And so what he's done is he's gone back to Antioch, Syria, which is on the right side of your map, and he's worked his way through the churches that he had already ministered to. Once again, he's establishing these churches. I love the report about what's going on in Africa in terms of church planting. It's exactly what Paul's doing, is he's planting churches. Okay. He's planting churches. In fact, we're planting, by God's grace, a church in Zambia in partnership with PCPC and a church in Lusaka. We're looking for the right pastor. We're going to plant in one of our schools at Family Legacy. So we're working on that right now. So we're excited about the prospect of that. Something you can pray for. So so Paul is back to Ephesus, if you see on your map, in the province of Asia. And just some background on Ephesus. Ephesus was a port city. It's now 3 to 4 miles offshore because it's silted, but it used to be right on the water. And majority Gentile. And so remember, Paul's reaching the Jews first. So in the pattern in all of Acts is that he would go to the synagogue first. He would speak to the synagogues as long as they would hear him. Then he would kind of get kicked out of the synagogues and he would go to the Gentiles. There's just over 325,000 people in Ephesus. It was a major city. He spent 2 years there. He'd spent a year and a half in Corinth. And so let's go ahead and we'll look at the first 10 verses. And I'll pull it up for our Zoomers. Okay. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months and spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So once again, that was the pattern. Go to the synagogues, get kicked out, and then go to the Gentiles. And so these disciples of John, I'm going to read Mark, second page of your handout. I'm going to read Mark 1, 2 through 5, just about John's baptism. He says, he tells them, you've had the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance, from sin, but not of the cross of Christ, not of the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So these disciples of John haven't heard about Pentecost. They don't understand about the fullness of the Spirit and the coming of the Spirit, really about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they're back in time at John's baptism. And Mark 1, 2 through 5 says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. One commentator kind of equated them with Old Testament believers at this point. They didn't really know, hadn't really heard the gospel, and so when they did, the Spirit of God indwelt them. They spoke in tongues and knew the Lord. The Hall of Tyrannus is a Greek name, and so this was primarily Greeks that Paul's reaching out to. It was a school. Hall can be translated school. And so some manuscripts actually mention the fact that that Paul ministered from 11 to 4 in the Hall of Tyrannus. That was the hottest part of the day. So this school, this Greek school, it's speculated and most likely actually rented their space to Paul during the worst time of the day, the hot time of the day. And for these 2 years, Paul had people coming, it appears, from all over Asia. So, and obviously from Ephesus. And so quite an impact and quite a crowd. And he's ministering every day in what I guess you could equate as a seminary there in Ephesus. Very, very fruitful ministry that's spreading all across Asia and especially in Ephesus. And it's having an effect that we will see the effect of as we keep reading. So let's keep reading, and we'll go back, Lord willing. Okay, so starting with verse 11, the sons of Sceva, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched the skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. All right, so Paul is endowed with miraculous power in Ephesus, right? Extraordinary miracles, handkerchiefs and aprons that touched the skin were carried to the sick. Diseases left them. Evil spirits came out of them. Why would God endow this power to Paul at this time? You don't see that listed, all of the time in Scripture with ministers of the gospel. Why now? What do you think's going on?
God's growing the church.
Yeah, yeah. What did Jesus do to start his ministry in Israel? Miracles, right? And what did those miracles do? What did they establish? They established what? Yeah, they established his credibility. Right? When Jesus was raising the dead, when he was healing the sick, the lame, God was giving him a platform from which to make his claim as the Messiah. And you remember when all that was going on, he would tell people that he healed, don't say anything about this. I'm still in this the time. There's a rhythm to this, right? And that rhythm will come when he claims to be the incarnate God, the Son of Man. But really that's what's going on in a sense with the Gentiles, with Paul. Realize we're not in Israel anymore. Jesus is almost always in Israel. He went to Tyre and Sidon, but almost always in Israel. Now we're on the other side of the world of that day, and God has given Paul the grace, the miraculous grace to heal and to establish a platform from which to speak. And so fear of God, respect, awe is resulting from all these stories, all these miracles that are happening in these people's lives. And it's interesting that what happened in the lives of the people, a number who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That's, by the way, in our currency, that's about $5 million. So $5 million of junk, got of worse than junk, got burned. I don't know, how many of you have had the privilege of sharing the gospel in Cuba? Raise your hand. Anybody? So, Bobby, I think we went together, I believe. And so one of the things that happens when you go door to door in Cuba and you share the gospel is you'll go into a house, and if you look over in the corner of a lot of houses, there are idols, like black little figurines, really spooky, sitting in there, and that's their idol worship. It's African and Catholic, kind of a combination of what's it called? Synchronism, right? Is that right, Dave?
Yes.
Yeah. What's that? Yeah. Santeria. Thank you. So I can remember we had a translator, a Cuban translator with us to help us share the gospel with these folks. And after this couple had trusted Christ, he asked them if they wanted to smash their idol, right? And he had a hammer and a little sheet, and they said they did, they wanted to. So he took the idol, put it in the sheet, and took a hammer and just started hammering that idol and crushed it. And it was just such a graphic way to kind of say, you know, I'm trusting the one true God now. I'm not trusting that God anymore. And I started thinking about that. Started thinking about what these people are doing. And I wondered, what did God call you to do when you came to know the Lord? Think back on it. What did He call you to leave? What did you, you know, if you didn't sense it as a call from God, what happened naturally when you, and I say naturally by the power of the Spirit, by the regeneration of your heart? I'd love to know just a few stories of what He called you to do. What happened? What happened in your life? Gil.
For me, it was a turning, because I became a Christian my senior year of college. It was, I heard a speaker, and it convicted me. And I thought, I've been trying to fill my life with parties and all these other things that are the world, and it's not working.
Yeah. Yeah, and tell us about your roommate. I remember this story.
Oh, yeah. I became a Christian in Atlanta, Georgia. And I got back from Atlanta. This is halfway through the year. And my roommate was Andy Sharp from Nashville, Tennessee. And Andy, I'd been back about 3 weeks, looked at me one day and just stopped. He used a graphic word. But he just said, I need to know who you are, because you are one of the most funny, perverted people I've ever known.
Some things don't change.
You don't do that now. You don't charge out to the bars. You broke up with this girl I was dating, and you bought a Bible, and now you sit over there with that, and he used another bad word, grin on your face, looking at that Bible. And he goes, what happened? And I just said, Andy, I said, I think I'm just going to give you my answer is, I think I became a Christian, a real Christian. And he goes, how do I do that? Because you're more at peace than I've ever seen you. So just by the grace of God, I found a 4 spiritual law tract from Crusade, read it to him, he prayed to receive Christ.
Isn't that great? Love that. Love that. Any other stories? Yeah, Renee?
And so the Lord allowed that for a reason, because now I'm more passionate, I'm more aware of folks that might want to hear and how what goes on in your head. Mm-hmm. And so over the process of seeds planted over the years, it all made sense. And I have been reading like Paramahansa Yogananda and have a lot of success. And so the Lord allowed that for a reason also, because now I understand how it compares to truth. So Christianity and the Bible gave
of that. Thank you. So, within 300 years of this event, idolatry in the known world ceased. Idolatry of this type of figure, obviously it hadn't ceased, right? It's alive and well, and we'll talk about that. But And it wasn't because of the increase of education or philosophy of the culture. There was not really any great difference or advances educationally that you might think, well, that, you know, these people, as they get educated, they put aside idols, which is not true. That we just take different forms. But the thought is that as Christianity began to expand throughout the world, through Paul and the preaching to the Gentiles that others did and to Jewish conversion, that the preserving influence of the Holy Spirit, the convicting influence of the Holy Spirit through the lives of believers across the world began to preserve, convict, convince whole cultures. Not to say that everyone was Christians, but there's a preserving influence on a culture when people are walking in the Spirit. The Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And when believers are in the area, when they're in the room, it influences the culture of cities. Once again, it doesn't mean that everyone comes to know the Lord, but it does have an effect. So let's keep going. And we're going to talk about a disturbance. Okay. Starting in verse 21, a riot in Ephesus. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. I'm going to stop there. So when I was on Campus Crusade staff at University of Alabama, we had a little Baptist church that a lot of the students and staff went to, and we would have a Wednesday night service, which, you know, Baptists did, and there'd be a share time, you know, at the service. And one of our students stood up and he said, we're committed to creating no small disturbance on the campus of the University of Alabama because of the gospel. You know, that's what we want, no small disturbance. And that kind of settled for a while, and a wise elder stood up and he said, you know that it was the gospel that created the disturbance, not the people, you know, so just make sure it's the gospel and not you, you know. Anyway, that's what I think of when I think of that no small disturbance, because we were capable of both. Okay. So about that time, no small disturbance, no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made without hands are not gods, which is exactly what he was saying. What did I say? Oh, with hands. Sorry, with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only in this trade of ours, not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. All right, so Ephesus is the center of the cult of Artemis, okay? Artemis is the same Roman god as Diana. In Rome, Diana was symbolized virginity, okay? But in Ephesus, Artemis was changed to represent sexual fertility. And so I won't tell you what the statues looked like, but they were lewd and sexual in nature. And so the worship, quote, worship of the goddess Artemis involved cult prostitution. So it was pretty decadent what was going on in these temples and what was going on within this culture in Ephesus. So that's a little background. Let's talk about Demetrius for a minute. What's going on with Demetrius? What's he about? Okay. So Demetrius is the craftsman, kind of the head of the, maybe he's the middleman, you know, between the craftsman and the people. Maybe he's selling these things. But he seems to have a real heart for the Artemis, doesn't he? Just real burden that she's not going to be worshipped as much. Does that sound right? Yeah.
I liken him to, like, today, he would be the head of a silver union.
Yeah. 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 Let me...
It wasn't affection for Artemis, it was affection for money.
Ah, okay. So maybe not so much an affection for Artemis as much so as for money. So when my son Brian was about 4 or 5 years old, we had just eaten dinner and he'd cleaned his plate and he asked for a cookie. And so we gave him a cookie and he finished that cookie and he came over to us and he said, "You know, a person is more generous if they give another person 2 cookies." And I don't think he was really pursuing generosity in us, you know. I think he was pursuing the cookie, right? So I think that's Demetrius. I think his goal was not for the glory of Artemis as much as it was a financial goal. And I want to read, and I didn't get it in my handout, but I want to read 1 Timothy because it's so prevalent today behind so much of the idolatry that we see in our culture and in our own hearts, right? So 1 Timothy 6:9-10. Read that passage. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so and so that's a picture, isn't it, of Artemis and what he has stirred up among the people. So you understand where he's coming from, and Luke, by the way, is telling us, right, where he's coming from. He's not hiding that. It's pretty obvious the message that Luke is communicating about Artemis and about all these makers of these idols. But why the violent reaction from the people? Why would they react so violently and join in and make this such a dangerous and life-threatening situation for Paul and for those that are with him? Okay, so maybe a money interest? Yeah, maybe you know, it could bring the economy of the whole city of Athens down. It was known as the worldwide center for the worship of Artemis. So I'm sure that all of these things were exported, and maybe all these people had a hand in those businesses, or many of them. What else?
David, it also grown up with this. They think, well, this is what's right.
Mm-hmm.
And so now we're trying to change our culture.
Yeah.
Change the way we've been raised and what we believe in.
Yeah.
And Demetrius still exists today in so many ways.
Huh.
In our society and in foreign countries, because whether it be in Africa with the witch doctors, it's a money-making deal. They want money to come and heal the sick person.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, it attacks them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yes?
It said in 32, most of them did not know why they had come together. So kind of like a riot today, they mm-hmm. all come for their own reasons, and just a riot draws a crowd.
Yeah. For 2 hours. Yeah. Think about that. For 2 hours, they're shouting, "Great is the God of Artemis." Any other thoughts? Bill? Mm-hmm.
So he's not just a one-trick guy. He's going after a couple different venues of what's going on with the gospel and how it's taking down both the craft that they do with the silver, the mm-hmm. creation of idols, as well as, as was pointed out, the culture of Artemis and the worship of Artemis. So he's taking down multiple idols.
Yeah.
So
to Bill's point, what is the culture of Artemis? What is it?
I think, again, not speaking to that, but you peel it back, the spiritual realm.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is Satan's party.
Yeah.
That he's had kind of had a lock on.
Yeah.
His worship is being crushed.
Yeah, so there is a spiritual warfare at aspect to this, right? That you have to understand. Principalities and powers are stirring up those that are under their power. What else is being threatened here?
Well, I don't know what else, but about Artemis, she's the Roman goddess. She's all over history. You know, in Egypt, you've got Isis, and there's a whole slew of them, and they're really all the same goddess.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a tremendous amount of sexuality and perversity and all the worship that produces all these babies that they slaughter mm-hmm. on their altars. I mean, this is rampant evil.
Yeah.
And I think we're seeing it reawakened in our day.
Hmm. So rampant sexuality. Remember, Paul's been preaching for 2 years. I promise you, he's addressing that, you know? And the culture of the city, you know, when you give way to an idol, when you give way to a pattern of sin, and that pattern of sin, when the light is shown on it, you react. You know, an idol is, in some ways, becomes your oxygen, right? And when that idol is inevitably threatened, you react. Inordinately, you react. It's one way to identify an idol in your life. What causes you? Have you ever been sitting there and saying, man, I'm overreacting right now? You know, you have to kind of get 30,000 feet and say, man, I'm overreacting to this. This shouldn't be affecting me the way it's affecting me, but it is. Well, dig underneath that, because there's probably an idol. There's probably some false belief system that's getting challenged by the truth. That's what's happening here, is that for 2 years, Paul has been challenging a way of life, a system of sexual perversion that is being challenged. And now we see this pushing back, violent pushing back, and groupthink that supports each other, right? And so that's, you know, that's what's going on. Myrna was saying that, but also saying that that we see a lot of that today, and I think that's really true. Bobby.
Rebecca, this doesn't pertain to your kitchen, but when you come into the kitchen and it's dark and you turn on the light and you see a cockroach, that cockroach is sin. When you put light on the sin, it runs and hides, but that cockroach isn't by himself.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, John.
I think what's interesting is that you start
your kitchen, Rebecca.
David, I think it's hard to.
Is that Old Testament?
Just a second. Go ahead.
I think it's very difficult to admit you're wrong when you finally see the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, it's hard to cling. And that's why preaching is so essential. That's why it's so important to share the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. It is not just a message. It's not just a system of beliefs. It is the power of God. And when people hear it, they know it. They know it's the power. There's an authority. I don't care who we are and how little we think of ourselves and our oratory skills and our knowledge of the scripture. If you know the gospel and you preach it, you speak with authority that is not normally yours, but it has authority to convict. It is light that shines in the darkness, and it is powerful. John.
Yeah. It's really interesting. You go back to chapter 18, and you see transition throughout this particular part of 19. You see Paul taking a Nazarite vow that didn't have to do that. But he does, but he doesn't have to do that because Christianity has freed us from these legal requirements. You see Apollos, he doesn't know all of the things about Christ, and so Priscilla and Aquila have to transition him over to the new thinking. When Paul runs into the 12 people in Ephesus, like he said, they're Old Testament saints. They haven't heard the message of Christ, so they're in transition. He does the miracle. They speak in tongues. That authenticates Paul. It authenticates the message. And then you start seeing when Paul preaches the gospel, all of a sudden, all these people that have been practicing magic arts are in transition. They're going from idolatry to the living God. And same thing with Demetrius. He doesn't want to give up his idolatry. He's in transition, and he sees the transition.
Yeah, yeah.
So we're talking about a period of transition for a lot of folks, and things are getting really upset.
Yeah.
They're moving to Christ, or they're moving away from Christ.
Yeah.
The transition.
Choosing which God they're going to serve. Yeah.
comfortable living in their sin.
Huh?
And to have someone stir it up makes them very uncomfortable.
Yeah. Yeah. Just change can be a bit of an idol, can it? Okay, so I want to read, I want to talk about kind of the rest of the time, idolatry, and then head back to what's going on inside of Paul's heart during this. This is a very threatening situation for Paul, just in terms of his own safety. So, okay, I'm going to read a Tim Keller quote on your handout. Romans 1 tells us that each idol creates a delusional field, a whole set of assumptions and false definitions of success and failure, which are distortions of reality brought on by the idol. Verse 21 in Romans 1, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So when you begin to believe in a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing to you, to use Tim Keller's words, when you take something good and make it ultimate, it throws out a delusional field. You actually begin to believe that that thing can save you. You attach more value to it than you should, and it becomes an idol in your heart. And so when it's threatened, what comes? Fear comes and reaction comes. And that's why it's important for us to examine ourselves and say, what creates an inordinate reaction in me? And dig underneath and figure out what is it, what idol is underneath, what delusional fear, what am I believing, what am I trusting for my own salvation, my own good, not eternal salvation, but my own deliverance. What am I trusting in? And Dave Pallison says this, your idols define good and evil in ways contrary to God's definition. They spin out a whole false belief system. They establish a locus of control that is earthbound, either in objects, for example, a lust for money, other people, for example, I need to please my father, or myself, attainment of my personal goals. Such false gods create false laws, false definitions of success and failure, of values and stigma. Idols promise blessings and warn of curses for those who succeed or fail their standards. If I make enough money, I will be secure. If I get these certain people to like me and respect me, then my life will be valid, and on and on and on. There's a lot of idols. I forget the author that said, it might be Calvin, said the heart is an idol factory, right? Because what are we doing? We're seeking ways to not have to walk by faith. We want to walk by sight. So we attach ourselves to something that was created instead of to the Creator. And he's calling us to walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So if you're not rehearsing the truth, if you're not in the Word of God, if you're not in fellowship with other believers, you're not reinforcing who is the one true God, then you are going to attach yourself to an idol. You will. And we're made to worship something, and you will worship something. It might be yourself, but that's why we're here today, right? To rehearse the truth that our hearts would be set on the right things. And so they say that confession is good for the soul, but bad for the reputation. So I'm gonna just tell you a process that's happened in my heart in the last month. So in my position in our ministry, we've had some challenges, and after a couple of really successful years personally, this hadn't been a great year for me, you know, for what I'm doing. Not doing anything different, but a hard year. And I began to watch myself react inordinately to it, right? It was, you know, the joy of the Lord wasn't there. I wasn't sleeping as well. I didn't have a lot of peace. And so I'm like, you know, Lord, what are you showing me through this? And my sister-in-law, Betsy, gave me a book that on contemplative prayer. And I want to read you a little section out of that book that spoke to me that that brought a submerged idol in my heart. And just to show you. So I'm going to read it. We choose between two different ways of life, achieving and receiving. We choose which way to pray. In the first, I concentrate on what I want to make happen according to what I think is best. In the second, I relax and watch for what God is doing. With achievement as my aim in life, I work for accomplishments. I do it for the sake of my ego needs, esteem, power, and security. With receptivity as the way I live, I gratefully receive the gifts God gives me. I use them to the best of my ability. It may be that accomplishments will result, but that will be because of the grace of God. I will live to receive and participate in all that God gives me. Now listen to this. If I pray for achievement, I will be trying to get God to do what I want. If I pray for receptivity, I will be open to whatever God wants to do with me. I will listen and spend time in communion with the one who gives me life. I'll respond in word and deed to what God calls me to do. And so the thing that really hit me, it says, when achievement is my aim in life, I do it for the sake of my ego needs, for esteem, power, and security. What I really realized is that accomplishment and success in my field was feeding my esteem, it was feeding my sense of power, and it was feeding my security. Those are ego needs that come from God. They do. They come from God, but I was finding their fulfillment in the wrong place. I was finding it in an idol of achievement. And so God has given me a place as a son of God for esteem. He's given me power through the Holy Spirit, power to accomplish what in my heart of hearts I really want to accomplish by His grace and by the Spirit, which is the glory of God. And He's given me security, the only real security that really matters and that is really real, that is really eternal in Him. And so what did I have to do? I had to transfer the fulfillment of those God-given ego needs from my accomplishments to what's been accomplished on my behalf, and to find security and detachment from my accomplishments, whether they're good or whether they're, you know, failing. I'm still kind of bulletproof in a way, right? I'm still secure. I'm still free. And that's the freedom that God's given us. But it's not the freedom that you'll know with an idol. You'll never know it because you will serve that idol just as I was serving achievement. You know, the Bible says, why do you wake up early and go to bed late? He's going to give you, you know, he's sovereign. He's over all. Bill.
Uh-huh. And then they fall because they've gone to an idol of self-esteem and self-aggrandizement, and they fall because of that.
Yeah.
I think it's
then he said we need to send them home so they can get some food or sleep or whatever. Mm-hmm. But the disciples probably went to sleep or whatever, and Jesus went out on a mountain to pray. And then in the morning he came back, and the disciples said, "Hey, where have you been? All the people are back, and they want more miracles." He said, "Look, I've got a different purpose. I need to go to another town and preach the gospel again."
Yeah.
And that's, I think it's that cure, going and spending quiet time with God and reflecting upon what he's doing, as opposed to, "Hey, I'm a great healer. Let me go back and heal some more."
Yeah.
It shows spending time with Jesus like he spent time with God. That's what he was born to do.
And at that same time, Jesus said he didn't entrust himself to men. John said about him, he didn't entrust himself to men. It's very, very much the same thing. Real quick, Victor, we got to close.
First, thank you for your vulnerability. That's really meaningful to me. I had to look up where it came from, but I think you could benefit the class. I think I found the book, but what is the book from which that last?
Betsy, what's the name of it? It's Yeah. 40 days, yeah, closer walk with God. It's 20 minutes alone with God, listening to the voice of God, scripture and the voice of God. I just want to read one thing, just in fairness to Paul, okay? Just in fairness to Paul, and we'll close. I want you to know what's going on in Paul's house. Paul is not Superman, y'all. Paul is just like us. He's threatened. His life is threatened. This is a very dangerous place he's in, and so I want to read. He's talking about his time in Asia, which is Ephesians, and he says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Paul is a great model for boldness and for fearlessness and for love of Christ and for love of the gospel, even when he really felt like it was going to cost him his life. He preached for 2 years, y'all. In the face of that, let's pray. Lord, give us that grace to share the gospel where we live and work and play, Lord. And thank you for the spread of the gospel. Thank you for the things you've taught us through this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.